Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22 as we are drawing near to the conclusion of the study of 1 Kings, which I know has a lot of you excited because now you can begin the study of 2 Kings. But I have to disappoint you a little bit. We're not going to quite finish the book this morning. We're only going to make it to verse 40 of chapter 22, which means we have quite a few verses to read here. But it's an interesting story. And I hope you enjoy it as much as I did. Would you please follow along with me as I read the text? It begins, verse 1. For 3 years there was war between Aram and Israel. Aram is essentially modern-day Syria, or the people who lived in that region, the capital being Damascus. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. And the king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram?" So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, and my people as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and he asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" And the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." "The king should not say that," Jehoshaphat replied. And so the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, at once." And dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, 'With these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed.'" All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." And the messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said unto him, "Look, as one man the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your words agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." And when he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Micaiah continued, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing round him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this and another that, and finally a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in enticing him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.' So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has decreed disaster for you." Then Zedekiah, son of Kenaanah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. "Which way did the spirit of the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you?" he asked. Micaiah replied, "You will find out on the day that you go to hide in an inner room." The king of Israel then ordered, "Take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and Joash, the king's son, and say, 'This is what the king says: put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely.'" Micaiah declared, "If you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me." Then he added, "Mark my words, all you people." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. And now the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, "Do not fight with anyone small or great except the king of Israel." When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, "Surely this is the king of Israel." And so they turned to attack him. But when Jehoshaphat cried out, the chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random, literally the Hebrew it says, in his simplicity, and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor, meaning the upper breastplate and then the lower mail at his stomach, the seam between the two. And the king told his chariot driver, "Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded." And all day long as the battle raged, the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans. And the blood from his wounds ran onto the floor of the chariot, and that evening he died. And as the sun was setting, a cry spread through the army, every man to his town, every one to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. And they washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. And as for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all he did, the palace he built and inlaid with ivory, and the cities he fortified, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? And Ahab rested with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son succeeded him as king. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we pray, Father, that we would do it with a due reverence and respect for you and for it. And we ask, God, that you would cause it to speak to deep and significant issues of our lives as your people. Help us, Lord, to set aside any thoughts, any attitudes that might hinder us from being able to hear what you have to say. And Lord, that we would not even trust in the words of man, but we would consider only and solely the testimony of your word to our hearts. We ask you for this grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The story that we've just read could certainly be taken in a number of different directions. There are a number of lessons and principles that can be derived from it. But I think the one which is the most compelling and most fascinating deals with the issue of spiritual deception. What is deception? Well, simply the word means that we accept something as true that is actually false or unreal. And I would like to say, and I'm sure you would like to affirm in your own life too, that you're not vulnerable to deception. But the facts of the matter are, we are vulnerable to deceptions. I think any of us could walk through our houses and find items that we bought that didn't live up to what they were supposed to be able to do. That there's things that were supposed to dramatically change your life, and you don't feel any different now that you put down $49.95 for them. And that's just a simple reality, that there is a innate, inherent vulnerability that every one of us carries with us, that we can be led astray, we can be deceived. And in large part, that is why we find that the Scriptures warn us regarding the issue of deception. For example, in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul wrote, he says, "The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." Now, most of us, we read that and go, that's incredible that some of us here would turn away from the faith. Why? Because we have been seduced by demonic spirits. That's a frightening thought, or at least it should be a frightening thought to us. But the potential is certainly there. Jesus even said so much in Matthew 24 that, of talking about the deceptions of the Antichrist, they'd be so great that he says if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. And even to the point where he said the very love of God's people would grow cold in those days, were it not for the intervention of God's Spirit. In fact, in 2 Peter 2:1, where Peter deals extensively with the issue of false teachers and false prophets, he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people," speaking of Israel, "just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." Now, in both these passages, what we need to identify is the manner in which he said these things will happen. They'll come through seduction. They will come secretly. In other words, we get this picture of our mind that the devil walks around in this red suit with pointy tail and in a pitchfork and goes, "Mwah," you know. And if he did, we would never miss him. But we have to realize that it says in Scripture, Paul said, that Satan will manifest himself as an angel of light. And the image there is something of incredible beauty and attractiveness. And that's the nature of seduction. You know, it's you don't go out fishing and just throw a shiny hook out in the water and hope that some fish will be dumb enough to bite it. You put a bait on it and you make the hook look like something it is not. That's how you catch the fish, by making the hook look like something that it is not. And that's the nature of deception. It presents something as being different than what it actually is. This story that we read again is about deception. It's about a group of what we would call unprofitable prophets and those who would follow after them. And what I really want to help us accomplish today, hopefully, is to develop some principles in our own lives, some guidelines by where we can begin to learn to discern what is really the truth. Because unaided with these dynamics in our life, it is very likely that we will find ourselves not just once in a while, but often and frequently being entangled in spiritual deception. One of the things we have to recognize once again, I don't mean to beat this point to death, is that we are most vulnerable in the things which we think we have no vulnerability. My pastor said one time, and it really caught me off guard, he says, "I never fall in the areas where I think I'm weak. I always fall where I think I'm strong." And think is the operative word here. I think I'm strong. I know where I'm weak. And so in those areas of my weakness, I'm fortifying myself and hiding behind the covering of Christ because I know of my tremendous vulnerability. But when I think I am strong, Paul said, beware lest you fall. The idea that I have such keen discernment that I could never be overtaken in a fault is a joke. We want to look at three groups of men, or three men here. I want to talk first of all about Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And then Ahab, the king of Israel, who was the king of the northern kingdom. And last of all, talk about Ahab's prophets. Because they weren't God's prophets, they were Ahab's prophets. They worked for him. But let's begin by looking at this king, Jehoshaphat. Most of you may be unfamiliar with Jehoshaphat. The only Jehoshaphat you know is some guy named Jumpin' Jehoshaphat. And so you don't have any kind of biblical familiarity. And in terms of the book of Kings, he just kind of appears all of a sudden. And if we were studying the parallel history, which is found in 2 Chronicles, we would find where they deal with the kings of Judah, he would have been declared to us clearly as the son of King Asa. He was the fourth in the line of the dynasty of the kings of Judah, the fourth descendant from King Solomon, who was the son of King David. And so he's the fourth king to reign over what we refer to as the divided kingdom. You see, a civil war took place in the kingdom of Israel, and they broke into two separate countries, the southern kingdom of Judah, which was the house of David, and the northern kingdom of Israel, which was pretty much governed by the tribe of Ephraim, which was the most prominent of the tribes in the northern kingdom. Ahab was the king of this northern kingdom, Jehoshaphat the king of the southern kingdom. And there is two distinct characteristics that we can generalize about the kings of Israel and Judah. The kings of the northern kingdom, or the kingdoms of Israel to the north, were all wicked men. They only varied in the degree of their wickedness, but there's not a single one of them that ever walked after the Lord. In contradistinction to that, the southern kingdom had a number of kings who sought after God, but we find that they were also marked by individuals who fell into the same kind of ungodliness that the kings of Israel fell into, as one might expect. But Jehoshaphat was one of the godly kings of Israel. In 2 Chronicles, in fact, if you want to flip there in your Bibles to follow me, in chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, if you don't know where that's at, you just, you know, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, a few books over. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 3, we're given this introduction into the life of King Jehoshaphat. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 3, the text reads, "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways of the Lord that his father David had followed. He did not consult the Baals, which were the predominant idolatrous worship of the northern kingdom under Ahab, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. And the Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat, so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord, and furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. And in the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail," his brother was In-Hail, no, "Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethaniel, Micaiah, not the same one, to teach in the towns of Judah. And with them were certain Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zabadiah, Azahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonadab, anyway, the rest of those guys, and the priests Elishama and Jehoram, and they taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. And they went round to all the towns of Judah and taught the people, and the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of land surrounding Judah, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. We have an image here of really a man moving in the direction that God wanted them to become. And one of the things we find with these kings is that they varied in the degree of their righteousness. They kind of walked in the maturity and the light and the insight that they had to that point. And the concept we kind of derived that God was seeking to develop with the kings of Judah was that each generation would surpass the previous generation in their desire and their zealousness for God. But their hearts were marked not by their accomplishments as much as by the direction in which they were heading. And that's a very important distinction that we make between men and the way God distinguishes between men. That we look at people in terms of what have they accomplished, the quantity of their production. God looks instead upon what is the focus of their life. What is the direction in which they're moving? And so we can look at Jehoshaphat and saying he was a godly man because the direction of his life was towards the Lord. But he was not a perfect man, as no man is. In fact, he was later rebuked and scolded because of the things that we read taking place in this particular chapter. We'll study further on that when he gets home, he really gets rebuked because he has entered into an alliance with the house of King Ahab. Now, one of the things that would strike us is, what would these two men have in common? And this is obviously a more pronounced question if you've had the opportunity to study the life of Jehoshaphat, because he really is a good guy. You really have a lot of respect for him, but you wonder, where does this coming together of these two people meet? We have a saying that most of us are familiar with. It says that politics makes strange bedfellows. And the reason that politics makes strange bedfellows or brings together unusual coalitions, if you will, is because it's based upon pragmatism and the willingness to compromise. And it's the view that basically the affairs of men are controlled by men themselves, that life and its affairs are dictated more by our machinations, our maneuverings, manipulations, our intrigues, that the way that we move things and revolve things around any kind of orbit is the way that things come out. And so we rely upon our own ability to get things done. And so the idea is, in politics in particular, if you want to get anything accomplished, you've got to come towards the middle and compromise and resolve an issue. Which may or may not be a good idea, but the bottom line is, it's far removed from the way that God says you and I should live our lives. And it doesn't mean that we're called to be obstinate or obdurate people who just can't get along with anybody, but it also says, you know, there are certain places where we need to stand that we would refer to as the non-negotiables in life. And we have to be cautious there because sometimes we draw lines in the sand that God isn't even on the same beach with us about. You know, there are some people that make big issues about things that are not big issues to God. They're just big issues to us. And what that leads into is what is referred to as legalism. Legalism is erecting of certain lines and barriers and standards of measurement that have nothing to do with what God says or the basis by which we measure things. But anyway, we find that this unholy alliance has arisen between the king of Judah and the king of Israel. And it was like most alliances of that time, they were sealed by intermarriage. And we'll find later on the implications of this are pretty serious for the kingdom of Judah, because the iniquity of the kings of Israel becomes incorporated into the royal life of the nation of Judah. And we find within a few generations, people in Judah are worshiping Baal because the daughter of Ahab is given in wife to the son of Jehoshaphat. And they began to produce a line of people who are not following the Lord, but they're following the ways of Baal. And so it is that this alliance was established. But what we have to understand is, why do we end up getting caught up in these kind of entanglements? As Jehoshaphat, as we read in the story, found out that he was in a lot deeper than he realized. as he's fearful and running for his life and crying out to God, it says in the parallel account in Chronicles that the Lord intervened and caused the enemy of the Aramites to see that he wasn't the king of Israel, and that's how he escaped. He escaped because God had mercy upon him. But he was in a place doing something that was outside of God's will for his life. And essentially, he allowed himself to get involved in commitments that were not based upon the will of God. Now, how do we know that? It's because he violated a very essential principle of the Word of God. It's expressed so clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where it says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" Now, sometimes we overinterpret that passage. We say, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And we think that what that's saying is, if somebody doesn't follow the Lord, don't even have anything to do with them. And that's not what he's saying. But he's saying that when you're yoked together, it's like two oxen that are yoked together under the same yoke, and they're pulling the same burden together. And they talked about an imbalanced yoke in the Old Testament, where you take a large animal and you put it with a smaller animal. You put an ox and you put a mule together, and you have them both pulling the yoke together. What's going to happen is the larger animal is going to carry the larger portion of the burden, and the smaller animal is going to be able to take it kind of easy. And there's an unequal thing there, and what it said in the Old Testament is, this is an unjust situation. There's not balance here. There's not an equality. There's not a sharing of the responsibility. And so he says that when we allow ourselves to become entangled in those kind of relationships, which he defines as a commonness, what do they have in common? Literally, the word common here means a sharing or a communion or a fellowship. Or he talks about it with the word koinonia in the terms of fellowship, which means association, community, communion, joint participation, intercourse, intimacy. Words that describe the closest of associations in our lives. Associations that are built upon an equality of intimacy, if you will. An equality of commitment one to another. He says, how can you do that? How can you enter into that and profit as a consequence from that kind of union? Now, the question that Paul poses here is not saying that it can't be done. It's not conceivable, because it's quite conceivable. We see it all the time in our world, where people of unlikeness find themselves bound together in very tight unions. For example, there are many cases of Christians who are married to non-Christians. There are many examples of Christians who are business partners with non-Christians. There's all sorts of these kind of dynamics that we see in the world. What he's saying is it's not possible to do it. What he's saying is that you will find eventually there are these irreconcilable differences. And what do I mean by that? Well, there's many of us who have pets here, right? We have little doggies and kitties at home. And some of you like those pets better than you do people. And I have to agree, there are times in life where even my dog is more attractive to me than people, you know, which is really a stretch. You know, I've had to have a really bad day to think that. I mean, it's really, but I mean, that's a common thing. There's people, and we love the pets. Well, why do we like a pet? Say, for example, why do people like dogs? You know, it doesn't matter what the whole world thinks of you. Your dog still will lick your hand. He'll still lick your face. He still thinks you're the greatest thing since puppy chow. You know, it's a wonderful thing about dogs. And, you know, it reminds me of a well-known football coach who was having a losing season. And everybody was on his back, and they were telling me he ought to resign, he ought to quit. And he was reading all the clippings and hearing all these things. And so he's talking to his wife over dinner one night, and he said, you know, he says, this is terrible. He says, I feel like that every man deserves it at least more than one friend, and my only friend is my dog. And his wife looked across the table and said, maybe you should get another dog. You know, there's something about dogs. See, I mean, some of you actually laughed at that. And the point is that we understand that humor because we understand that responsiveness. But yet at the same time, having a dog that loves you unconditionally is not the same as having a person who loves you unconditionally. That a good dog can't replace a good friend. A good dog can't replace the intimacy that two people in Christ can share together in the commonality of their faith. And this is the very thing that Paul's alluding to. He's saying, you know, that when two Christians get married, there is the potential, not the guarantee, but there is the potential for experience of intimacy on a level that is not possible between two non-Christians or a Christian and a non-Christian who marry. And the reason is because when we accept Christ, there's something very real that happens in a transforming way to our lives. The Spirit of Jesus Christ literally indwells us. There is a dimension of God's reality that now becomes real to us. And that is eternity. The eternity is not something I'm waiting to enter into. It's a thing I entered into the moment Christ entered into me. The Eternal One has indwelt my tabernacle. And now I have fellowship with Him. And as a consequence of that fellowship, I hear things and I see things and I understand things and I experience things with God that only someone else who is having that same experience because they know Him as well can understand. And isn't it a joy when you share with people about what God is doing in your life and they go, you know, that's so exciting? I mean, for me as a pastor, it's a wonderful thing to stand here and share with you about the things that God is speaking to my life and my heart and to have you understand and respond to that. That's fellowship. And it's exciting when you have people, you come up to me and say, let me tell you what God's doing in my life or how God is working in my life. And it's exciting because you're sharing together a dimension. But I tell you, we all know what it's like to try to share those things with someone who doesn't know Him. It doesn't make them, you know, brutish people or something like that. It just simply means that there's a whole dimension that they don't know. And so he's saying is that there is a level of intimacy that can never be reached. And so as a consequence, many times there are conflicts that arise. Even if two Christians are not both walking uprightly before God. That if one is walking uprightly and the other one is in sin, doesn't it interfere with our fellowship? When you have a marriage situation where one partner is really beginning to get excited and seeking after the Lord and the other one isn't, don't you begin to realize there's conflict? And there's a stress and there's a tension there. And it's inherent. He said these things are, this is an irreconcilable difference. There's a chasm that exists between the two that can't be bridged by all the good intentions in the world. A chasm that can't be bridged by all of our effort and energy. It's a chasm that can only be bridged by Jesus Christ Himself. And so we find that this union that Jehoshaphat entered into could never succeed and could never result in anything good. Because it was missing the essential dynamic. He was a man who was devoted, the scripture says, to the Lord. Ahab was devoted to only one thing, and that was himself. And that is always the nature of the conflict between the spiritual man and the natural man. Well, let's talk a little bit about King Ahab of Israel. Here was a man who was living on borrowed time, as we've studied in the last two chapters. That in chapter 20, we find that God said, you're going to die at the hands of the Arameans because of your sins. Now, you would think just on the power of that prophecy alone, this guy would have operated a little bit differently. If God had come to you and said, listen, if you climb into that car and you drive home, you will be killed on the way home. I think I'd probably do two things. One, I would get a ride from somebody and I'd say, can I go to your house? Because I'm not sure whether it's the car or it's where I'm going, but I want to avoid either one of those so it doesn't happen to me. I mean, that's kind of like, you know, kind of some straight line logic there. But here's this guy who's been told by God, you're going to die in battle at the hands of the Arameans. And what is he doing? He's figuring out how to put together a strategy for going to war against the Arameans. Now, you and I look at that and saying, this guy must have some mental defect. And he does. It's called sin. One of the things we have to understand, sin is not so much an intellectual issue. Sin is a spiritual issue that blinds the eyes to see the obvious. It blinds us to the obvious. Things that we would see with crystal clarity when we're walking intimately with God suddenly become confused and obscured and real messy. And here's a guy who cannot see the obvious. The Lord had also told him that because he had humbled himself, we saw in chapter 21, when God told him that he was going to perish because of his sins, he said, okay, well, therefore, he put on sackcloth and ashes and humbled himself. And the Lord said, therefore, the judgments are still going to come, but you're just going to die before they happen. So here was the reprieve. Here was the mercy of God. You won't have to see them with your own eyes, which is actually what transpired here, that he didn't get to see what we will see in following weeks, seeing his children killed and the dogs and the birds of the air eating their flesh, his wife getting thrown out a window and the dog coming and chewing her up and leaving nothing but kittles and bits, you know, and all this kind of gory stuff here. That God was going to show him that much mercy. You're not going to see this, but nonetheless, you're a man who is under judgment. And we have to ask again, and can we clarify, why is he under God's judgment? One very simple issue. It's a lordship issue. He would not relinquish his rights to himself. Oswald Chambers asserts, and I think he's accurate, that the definition of sin is a refusal to relinquish my rights to myself, to relinquish the rights to the control of my own life. You see, it's the assertion of my wants that invariably gets in the way of God's will in my life and your life. Someone was sharing this with me the other day, and I started putting it together and kind of wrote this little paragraph that I think summarizes what I think many of us go through in our lives. It leads like this. Blocked goals lead to frustration. I don't think any of us would disagree with that, would we? We have a goal that we want to reach, and it brings us to a point of frustration. Frustration, if unchecked and repented of. Now, most of us don't think about repenting of our frustration. But if it's unchecked, we don't identify it for what it is, in other words, and we don't repent of it, it will lead us into anger. And anger, if not repented of, will lead us into bitterness. Bitterness is a sin which the Bible says defiles my entire being. Bitterness defiles my entire being. Now, what does bitterness look like? What does it sound like? Bitterness is something that makes the mouth pucker and the tongue curl. Bitterness is something that causes us to become filled with animosity and resentments. Well, Ahab was a man who had lived all of his life getting what he wanted, as we talked about last week. He always got what he wanted, and he didn't like taking no for an answer. So much so that even when a prophet begins to go around and say things that he doesn't like, his response is to lock him up and prevent him from saying it. And in a sense, that was a very practical outworking of Ahab's theology. His theology was rather twisted, but it's rather representative of the theology of his time. Remember the story of Balaam and Balak in the book of Numbers, how that Balak hired Balaam to prophesy against the children of Israel? And he got very frustrated because he'd take him to a mountaintop, they'd build an altar, offer sacrifice, and then he would speak, and what would come out of his mouth wasn't cursing, but he would bless the nation of Israel. Balak would get all upset, so he'd take him to another mountain, he'd prophesy again, and then he'd bless Israel again, and the third time he did it, and he kept on, and he was just really frustrated. And we look at that and saying, well, what's going on here? Well, you have to understand the theology of the times. They basically believed that the power wasn't in God, but it was in the prophet. That God would empower the prophet, and the prophet was basically free to exercise the power in any way he wants. It's the self-will or the self-willful use of the anointing and the power that God has endued. And so their belief was that if the prophet said it, it came to pass. It's really what we'd call the earliest example of the doctrine of positive confession, which kind of underscores or underpins what we call the word faith movement. You may not be familiar with it, so let me summarize it briefly. It's basically the idea that whatever you speak, you will receive, for good or for bad. So you always want to make a positive confession so that you can get good things, and you never want to say anything negative. You don't want to say things like, gee, I think it's going to be a bad day, because then it's going to be a bad day. You've spoken it, and the words are out of your mouth. So even if it's a bad day, you want to say, I believe this is a good day. It's kind of like the story I heard about the guy who had a friend. I don't know if it's a true story, but it's a great story. But the guy who had the friend who just wouldn't admit that he ever was sick. And he said there's no such thing as pain. He wouldn't confess that. He wouldn't believe that there was any such thing as pain. So one day his friend came up to him with a pin, jabbed him in the rear, and watched the guy go hit the roof and hoot and howl and scream and, you know, drag his rear on the ground like a dog for a while. And after he settled down, he said to him, so there's no such thing as pain, right? And he said, well, that felt exactly the way I thought pain would feel if there was such a thing. Now, to you and I, that may sound a little loony, but it's not unlike the positive confession teacher who is teaching while he has a cold, his nose is running, And he simply said, my nose is running the way it would if I did in fact have a cold. But I don't believe I have, so therefore I confess that I don't. Now, is it any wonder that a non-Christian looks at and says, these blokes are over the edge, you know? Because it's a nonsensical thing. But you have to understand that when your theology becomes twisted, so also does your life. And that always leads to a degree of frustration, which ultimately leads to bitterness, because what happens is we buy into a view of reality that isn't real. And when we buy into that view of reality, we start bumping up against the way things actually are. And instead of stepping back and saying, maybe I've got the problem, instead what we do is we start finding the problem in other people and in other things. And that's the kind of way that Ahab operated. And he certainly didn't want a guy like Micaiah walking around giving off all these negative confessions. So what does he do? He hires his own prophets. He has 400 men who work for him, and they're his prophets. And every time he wants to hear something or needs a boost, he brings these guys in and says, what does God think about me today? Oh, king, you're the greatest guy since cheese. You know, you're the greatest guy since white bread. We think you're wonderful. God is with you. God loves you. And that's one guy walking around out here saying, yeah, you're like cheese. You're like bad Limburger, you know, and you need to repent, and you need to get right with God. And so his response is, I'll just lock him up and get him out of the way. But Jehoshaphat was operating on a whole different principle. Jehoshaphat was a guy who understood that whether he liked it or not, in the long run, it was always more advantageous to listen to God. Because the real issue here isn't whether it's 400 to 1 or 1 to 400. The issue is, what is the truth? And I think that what we have to come to grips with is, how do we go about telling the difference? Because something that you and I hopefully have learned is that the majority is not always right, nor is the minority always right. And so how do we go about measuring it? Well, let me give you some, I think, are very basic scriptural guidelines. First of all, what is the source of false prophecies or false teachings? Where do they come from? Well, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 14:14 lists four sources from which false prophecies come from. He says, then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not seen them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. So these are four places where false teachings, false prophecies can issue forth from the voice of a prophet. And notice he says they're prophesying lies. What makes them a lie? What makes them a lie is they're not from him. God says all men are liars, only God is true. So that's what makes a thing a lie. When I'm speaking out of my own mouth, out of my own mind, out of my own will, and out of my own desire, then I become a liar. But when I speak these things from God, then they become the truth. He begins, again, with a false vision. Jeremiah 23:16 says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are saying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Again, Ezekiel 13:17. Now, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own imaginations. The word imagination here in the Hebrew literally means the inner mind, the will, the heart, or even out of their own understanding. It's not so much a spiritual dynamic he's talking about here. He's talking about rather that natural creative capacity that all of us have to think up something. When I was a kid, I used to like watch these old movies, and some of my favorite were Mickey Rooney and Judy Garland, where they, you know, kind of adult kids, and they'd have these groups and these gangs, and you know, they'd get together and saying, hey, let's put on a Broadway show. You know, and here are all these ragamuffin kids, and the next thing you know, they've got this big Broadway show. And I used to love those things, the idea that you could take little things and do great things. And that kind of animated my thinking, got my creative juices going. And so as I was growing up, me and my friends were always thinking about how that, hey, let's put on a Broadway show. It never quite looked like one, but we did our best. We were really adventurous. I remember we had a city parade. We built a float. Boy, was it ugly. But we built a float. When I was like 8, 9 years, the 12 of us kids in the block got together and we built this float. And we put it in the parade and our parents actually dragged it in the back of a trailer through town. And we were so proud of this thing. But you know, I looked at the pictures one time, it was at my mother's house, and I said, oy vey. I wrote on that. Oh my goodness. No wonder they asked me to leave town. Oh, I wasn't supposed to tell you that. But every one of us has this creative capacity. And I've been as guilty of it in leadership in the church as anybody can be guilty of it. I went through years of trying to give God my best ideas. I mean, I used to put together the glossies and the fold-outs and the charts and the slide presentations and all this stuff and saying, here's how it works. And, you know, people look at it going, boy, that's really slick. That's really great. One of the things I found is, as the proverb said, well, if I paraphrase here, that man proposes but God disposes. One of the things I began to realize is the best ideas that I could come up with weren't necessarily blessed with God. But you see, they became false visions many times, even within the church. Because what they were is my best efforts to come up with a great program for God's work. What was missing there is, thus saith the Lord. It wasn't things that were coming from hearing the voice of God. They were coming out of my own creative capacities. That's what he means by speaking from their own imaginations. Many times we can sit down and say, you know, I've put two and two together and I've come up with four. Therefore, and we extrapolate off of that. And what we have to be careful is, has God really spoken? Now, we don't always know when we're in the process of making decisions whether it's God or our imagination. And that's why we need to proceed with caution and humility. That there's no reason to get in a hurry with God. The Japanese have a wonderful business principle. They say, the longer I take, the faster I go. And there's something to be learned from us in this rushing society that we have, that many times the best thing we can do is step back and get some perspective. If for no other reason, the proverb says, a fool speaks before he hears the whole matter. A fool reacts to something he thinks God is saying when he hasn't really waited upon God to see, in fact, is that what God is saying? And then there's secondly, he said, there are divinations. And this is a much more serious matter, because a divination literally is a false spiritual communication. It's a spiritual communication, but it's come from a different spirit. It's not from God. And I dare to say that I've seen things that I believe, even within the church, that have been said and that have been done, that people are claiming are the expression of God or are the consequence of obedience to God, that I don't believe are God. And I'll explain further on why I don't believe they're of God. And then there, thirdly, is what we call idolatries. Idolatry is the word in Hebrew literally means nothingness, because that's what they referred to idols as, nothing. Idols are nothings. You worship nothing. And these idolatries are essentially things that we seek after because we're impassioned by our own impure desires. Let me give you an example of how subtly this can work. Years ago, I knew a small group of gentlemen got together for prayer and Bible study on a regular basis. And one day, one of them showed up with a bottle of wine. And of course, the other guy said, well, what's that for? He said, well, I thought it'd be great if we'd have real communion tonight. For those of you who don't understand or wonder about that, grape juice is not less sacred than fermented grape juice for the use of communion, if that's a problem for you. But he thought, you know, in his mind, he thought, well, we'll really make it real because, you know, these are spirits and there's spirit in there. So we'll partake of this together. And so they got some modest little containers and they poured a little bit in each cup and they went through the communion ceremony and then they partook of the wine. And then they went to a time of worship and prayer, and there was a significant amount of wine left in the container. And so they began to worship together, and as they were praying together, one of them received what he believed to be a word from the Lord. He said, thus saith the Lord, drink ye all of it. And not wanting to be disobedient to the heavenly vision, they all imbibed to their heart's desire. Do I believe that that came from God? No. I think it came from another drive. And there was a spiritual experience, and they certainly felt an altered state because of its presence. But it wasn't a state of spirituality, because the scripture says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled. Be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. If they really wanted to be filled, what they needed to drink all of was all that the Spirit of God wanted to give them at that time that they were together in worship, not to quench their appetite was something else. But there is also a fourth example. It's called the delusions of their own minds. Jeremiah 23:26, the prophet says, "How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own mind?" The word delusion here in the Hebrew literally means a treachery, fraud, deceit, or deceitfulness. What you have to understand about deceivers, in order to be a good deceiver, you have to be completely deceived. You have to be deceived before you can deceive. And so many times we're really hard on people who become deceptive in the way that they act. But the reason that they can become so good at being deceptive is because they are so completely deceived by what they believe. And I mean, it's a simple fact of life. And this is where it becomes scary in our lives, where it can actually become very toxic to our welfare, is that we, if we allow ourselves to partake in deception, eventually we may in fact become a deceiver ourselves. Because why? Because we speak things that we believe to be the truth that in fact aren't true. And we convince other people to believe that because we believe it. I think one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, an important question at this point is, how do we know the difference between what is of God and what is not? And I've come up with four basic points that I think really prove the test. Whether you're dealing with whatever, you measure anything in your life by these four principles, and I guarantee you, you'll be able to discern the truth. The first is the most obvious. Is it scriptural? In Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4, Moses says this to Israel: "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them,' you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow. Him you must revere. Keep his commands, obey him, serve him, and hold fast to him." The simple test: is the thing that I'm hearing, does it actually measure up to what I know to be true in the Word of God? Because what we have to understand is that God does not act out of character with himself, that he cannot contradict himself. His Word is literally his Word. It's a reflection of who he is. And if something doesn't line up or can't be demonstrated from his Word, don't embrace it. Don't embrace it, because it isn't of him if he hasn't spoken of it. I've had people come to me and saying, "But don't you want to experience everything that God has for you?" And my answer is, I want to experience everything he has for me, but if I can't find it in his Word, then how can I ever know that it's what he has for me? I want everything he declares that is mine from his Word. But anything outside of that that I can't see in his Word, I don't want it, because I don't know where it's coming from. I mean, that's a real simple test. It's amazing to me that we don't apply it more carefully and more regularly. There's a story I heard, and again, I can't confirm it, but again, because it's a great illustration, I'll use it anyway. Supposedly, it involved David Wilkerson, who was a fairly well-known evangelist, speaking to a large gathering of Pentecostal Christians, and they were having a rather rousing worship time. And after they came to the close of the worship, he was introduced, and he rose to the podium, and he began to open from the Scriptures and began to teach them. And as he was in the midst of expounding the Word of God, a woman stood up in the midst of the congregation and began to speak out in an unknown tongue. And he immediately stopped her and simply said, "Madam, the Holy Spirit does not interrupt himself." Now, that's an interesting comment, if you can follow it. Because you see, only one of them can be speaking by the Spirit of God, if in fact they're saying something different. He's saying, if God has called me to stand here and proclaim his Word, he's not going to interrupt himself in the middle of his own teaching to have you stand up and utter in an unknown tongue and take away from that which happens. We find it kind of follow that as a principle in our worship services, that we don't encourage things that I think that detract from our reasons for being here or draw attention to people unduly. I've spoken at churches where, for example, they'll have what they call interpretive dance. And I always find it interesting because the people who simply rise up in the middle of the worship service and start dancing interpretively will always come to the very front so that all of us can see them. And I've always missed the interpretation. You know, I mean, it's, it's kind of attractive to look at, and in the right setting, I might find it really quite enjoyable. But the thing that strikes me about it is it immediately draws my attention away from worshiping Him, and I'm looking at them. I suppose after a while I'd get used to it and I wouldn't notice them anymore, but couldn't they just do that in their seat or in the back someplace anyway? If we're not supposed to be watching them, do you follow this? I mean, what happens is the attention is drawn away from Him and it's put on man. And let me tell you, Satan yearns to do that any old way he can. He can do it through lust. He can do it through hatred. Do you know when you hate somebody, Satan is winning? Because he's gotten your eyes off of Jesus and he's gotten on a man. When you're judging somebody, when you're bitter, when you're resentful, anything that your eyes aren't on Jesus, have you ever noticed that? You ever notice that's why you kind of feel grieved inside? That's why you kind of feel heavy and vexed? It's because your eyes aren't on Jesus. That's exactly what Satan wants to do. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm jumping out of context here. The second thing that we find, after we decide, is it something that's scriptural? The second point is, does it come to pass? Deuteronomy 18:22, he says, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, and do not be afraid of him. And here's a balancing act. In the first point, he said in Deuteronomy, that if he does something that's miraculous, he does something that's really amazing, and you step back and go, wow, and then he says, this is proof that this God over here is who you should be serving, or this doctrine is who you should follow. Then he says, don't do it because the doctrine contradicts God. Now he turns around and says, but if God has spoken a thing, not only will it be scriptural, but it'll also come to pass. I mean, I've heard all sorts of words from the Lord through the years that just simply never came to pass. People would come to me and say, well, you know, God showed me this and he showed me that, and they go through this long extended explanation. And they're a little bit disappointed many times because my usual response, if you're thinking about talking to me about something like that, is, you know, if that's really from the Lord, we can confirm that because we will see it come to pass. Because if God is going to do a thing, it's not going to be done because we put the energy into it. It's going to happen because God has caused it to happen. God has blessed and empowered that thing. So there are a lot of things. I remember listening to this guy, giving this message, and he made some prophetic remark saying, in 10 years, thus and such is going to happen. And so I kept the tape for 10 years. I think I probably still have it. But I kept it because in my mind I said, I want to know whether or not this man is truly prophesying. And if, for your interest, he didn't even come close. I mean, it wasn't even close. But the point is, if that's from God, it comes to pass. God doesn't stutter. God doesn't misspeak himself. People do. People do. It's like, a friend of mine gave me a list of, he said a group of pastors got together one time and they were talking about some of the funny things that happened in their church, and they came up with a list of what they said were false prophecies in their churches. And it was so hilarious. They had things like, one of them I loved, it says, thus saith the Lord, as I led Noah out of Egypt, as I led Noah to Mount Sinai, as I led Noah into the land of promise, thus saith the Lord, I maketh a mistake. Another guy said, thus saith the Lord, I am not here. Think about that for a moment. Then who is talking to us? it's interesting. Well-intentioned, undoubtedly. Completely convinced that God is giving them an utterance. But if it doesn't come to pass, it's not God. The third thing we find that when God speaks, it always is within the same context. As Chambers once said, the context of Scripture is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said as much. John 15:26, he said, when the Counselor comes, referring to the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. John 5:39, Jesus said, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. You see, the whole purpose of the Spirit's ministry in my life, whether I'm reading the Word, whether I'm sitting in church, whether I'm doing anything, is to cause me to get my eyes upon Jesus, to focus upon Him. That's the whole purpose of ministry. The effect of our conversations ultimately should be to get you to want to look to Jesus. That's the purpose of the ministry of the Spirit of God. And that's a natural thing. And one of the things that we often can measure things by, does this build me up or does this tear me down? My pastor once said to me once, it came at such a timely point in my life, because I think there's some of us who tend to be pretty hard on ourselves. We're pretty critical of ourselves in terms of our spiritual life and how we measure up against God. And every Friday, my wife and I help my wife clean the house, and she always turns on the radio. And at 8:30, there I am. I like to turn the vacuum on real loud. It just absolutely drives me nuts. And some of us we're really pretty critical of ourselves. I can't believe that anybody listens to me. I listen to me and I think, oh, this guy's a loser. But so, because see, I know what I'm trying to say and I know what comes out, and somehow they don't seem to match up. Anyway, but some of us tend to be like that. I know many of you struggle with that because you're really pretty hard on yourself in terms of who you are in Christ. You walk. And my pastor said, he said, if what I'm hearing brings me to the cross of Christ and tells me that if I confess my sins, that He will forgive me and wash and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. If I hear that, then it's God. But if I hear something that condemns and seeks to destroy, then he says, you know, that's not from God. You see, that's what the Spirit of Christ does. What did the angel say when Jesus was born? Good news, peace, goodwill towards men, God's favor to mankind. That's the message of Christ. It gives life, it gives healing, it brings wholeness. What is the message of darkness? Division, strife, confusion, hatred, envies, emulation, pride, jealousy, lust. I mean, you just go down the line. Galatians 5, the works of the flesh. These are the things that become produced when the enemy is speaking to us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, gentleness, meekness, kindness. Against these which there is no law. And the last thing that we need to note is that if something is truly from God, it bears witness. Now, this is a phrase that we misapply frequently. Because we hear something and you go, well, that bears witness. That's not what it means. Because we have to, again, realize the vagaries of our own sensibilities. Just because something makes sense to me or seems to be right to me doesn't make it right. And we need to resist that immature temptation to simply respond to something because it sounds right to me. Literally, the context of that phrase is given in several places in Scriptures. Forget it, I'll just read through them quickly. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Matthew 18:16, but if he will not listen, talking about a brother who's in sin, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. 2 Corinthians 13:1, this will be my third visit to you, Paul said. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy 5:19, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. 1 Corinthians 14:29, two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said. You think about people get up and they speak ex cathedra, thus saith the Lord. It says your responsibility is to weigh carefully. Is that truly from God? He gives us other guidance in places like Proverbs 11:14. He says, where there is no guidance, a nation falls, but in the abundance of counselors there is safety. Again, Proverbs 24:6, for by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. In other words, he simply says, don't jump at the first thing that you see or hear. Bring it into careful consideration, evaluation. You see, the Christian life is not a race to see how fast we can get from point A to point B. Sometimes our impetuousness and our desire to deal with things in a hurry create some bloody, brutal messes that we later on regret tremendously. There is a process that God is always working in my life. After 27 years of walking with Christ, I've learned it's a long process many times. But it's a process that should be followed to let God do what He wants to do. Let God manifest His truth. Because what He says to us, for example, in 1 Corinthians 4:5, He says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." God will manifest His own truth. God will reveal what is the truth and what is not the truth in His own time, in His own manner, in His own way. And He has given us some pretty clear instructions as to what His manner and way is. But we also need to be very cautious. Because as Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 13:3, this is what the Sovereign Lord says: "Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." Woe to those of us who say things that they're from God, when in fact it didn't come from God. Well, one of my arguments with God is, why do you allow these things to happen? My pastor used to always say, he says, you know, every 10 years there comes a new heresy through the church, and I wonder, you know, what's it going to be this time? And he's been pastoring long enough, last time he mentioned that, he said, "I've realized that there's no new heresies. They just keep on recycling the same ones, putting a new robe on it and presenting it, but it's the same heresies over and over and over again." And I've complained to the Lord about that because I see what it does to God's church. I see how it dissembles the people, it causes division and strife and conflict, and terrible things go on amongst Christians over these kinds of things. But he says in 1 Corinthians 11:19, "No doubt," he says, "there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." Isn't that interesting? There'll be differences among us so that God can manifest who has His approval. Well, how is He going to manifest who His approval is with? Well, fruit. You judge a tree by its fruit. It's that simple. I pray that you will learn to be a discerning follower of Christ. A discerning follower of Christ. Because the things that you choose to believe have profound and dramatic effect upon your life in reality. Jesus said, if the light that is within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Ahab believed with all of his heart that if he could get 400 people to agree with him, even if he had to pay them, and even if he had to lock up anybody who disagreed with him, that then he could have his way. And it killed him. We have to understand that there are devastating consequences to believing lies. Let's close with prayer. Father, I pray that you would not make us a fearful people. Don't let us become a fearful people. Don't let us even become an overly cautious people. Let us be a discerning people. Let us be a people who are committed to hearing from God far more than we are committed to hearing from people. That, Lord, I pray that each of these folks here this morning would take the things that I have shared, and they would not just simply accept it because I said it, but they might go home and seek your face. They might open your word and say, "Lord, reveal to me your truth." We pray, God, that you would give us such grace to know these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.